Well, the account before us today is a stirring one. It is one that has been told many, many times from the youngest Sunday school classroom and age. The account of both the smiting of the rock, as Moses did by the commandment of God, the giving out of the water, the quenching of the thirst of the 2 million of the children of Israel, and the water that flowed and flowed and flowed. Did you notice a significant point there, that when God was commanding his servant to smite the rock, we're told that the Lord was standing on top of that particular rock? Who was that? That was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory we were reading about in Psalm 24. The King of Glory, Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah Lord of Hosts. We find another reference to the name Jehovah in this portion that we have read at the very conclusion. For Moses named this place where they had battle with Amalek following the giving out of the water, and he called it Jehovah Nissi. Interesting. The translation is the Lord our banner. The Lord our banner. We keep our eyes upon the banner of our salvation, upon the Christ of our salvation. And the more that we do that and we look to him, the more we will see that the devil is defeated and he must flee from us. But believer, the truth about us being in a spiritual warfare and battle every day that we arise is an important truth. The battle is not a new one against Christians, that is, or against God's people, because every generation has had to fight it. But what is important to know is that you and I today must face this battle ourselves personally anew. Yes, that's right. The spiritual battles, they are many. They are constant. They are repeated. And we cannot just say, well, let the pastor, let the missionaries, let the elders or deacons fight the battle for me. I just want to sail through. Well, believe me, Christian, you won't be doing that. Because if you have any intention at all to live for the Lord in your life, you must understand that there is a battle to be waged. And there is a battle that is raging and a battle that will be fought. But the problem is that most of us are spiritual cowards. Well, we may be temporal cowards as well, but that's another point. But we are spiritual cowards. We often fear the face of men. We fear sometimes what it would be like if we try to testify to somebody. We think they're going to mock us, laugh at us maybe. Maybe they'll think we're a bit strange, a bit kind of a religious fanatic. Any number of things. But we also might just get all tightened up thinking we won't know what to say. We won't know how to witness. We won't have the right theology. We might bumble things up a bit and embarrass ourselves and look like a fool. We are cowards very often. And we also don't want to face the spiritual battles that we have to face. So what's the remedy for us? Well, you and I as believers need to know where we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have our footing firmly grounded on the rock of our salvation. Yes, our God is faithful. We've been singing about that today. Great is thy faithfulness. And God never fails in his faithfulness. But we need to stand firmly upon the ground provided by our faithful God, indeed upon the Savior himself, and also to take to us the benefits, the possessions, and the blessings of the Spirit of God, the Comforter that is given to be our help, our aid, resting on the unfailing and sovereign promises of a great God. We must also take the armor of God as both defensive and offensive, the shield of faith to quench the fiery, flaming temptations and arrows of the wicked one, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in order to defend and offend and attack. But all of these things are summarized in Ephesians 6, as far as the armor of God is concerned, by this: praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We are to persevere in earnest prayer before the Lord. Let me ask you, is prayer your soul's sincere desire? Is it the burning desire of your heart to call upon the Lord in prayer? Well, in Exodus 17, Israel had not been that long out of Egypt, but they were thirsty. There was no water for them. And instead of calling on the Lord and asking for his deliverance and help and supply, they immediately began to complain, to murmur. It was bitter murmuring. It was a murmuring against Moses, but ultimately it was a murmuring against God. And the gist of it was this: why, God, have you brought us out of Egypt, the place where things maybe weren't so great, but at least we had water to drink and food to eat? But you're going to bring us out here into the desert? We're going to starve. Our children are going to starve and die of thirst, and so are our animals. It's all been for nothing. God, you've made a mistake. Why did you bring us out here? And on and on and on the murmuring and complaining went. It was a direct sin against the Lord. My dear brothers and sisters, there is a lesson there for us, no matter how we look at it, that God is always dishonored by our complaining and murmuring. Let there be no complaining in our streets. Let there be no complaining in our churches. Let there be no complaining, children, in our families, husbands against wives, wives against husbands, congregation against elders, elders against presbytery. Let there be no complaining, because these things dishonor God, and they ultimately are sin against the Lord. And so what did Moses do? Well, he named the place where they were. He named them Massa and Meribah. Massa and Meribah. Temptation, griping, complaining, and strife, because there they tempted God. And yet how merciful the Lord was, that instead of keeping back water from them, he commanded Moses to be the servant, the right place, the right time, to take his rod in his hand, the same rod that had divided the Red Sea, the same rod and the miracles that the people had seen the Lord do not that long ago, to divide the Red Sea, to see all of Pharaoh's armies destroyed and deliver the people of God. But how soon they forgot. How soon we forget. The Lord's been so good to us. He supplied us with so many things. I mean, beyond salvation itself, beyond the blessing and benefit of grace and salvation, he's given us everything. And yet how easy it is that we jump to our complaints. Let that not be found among us. But as far as Israel was concerned, God graciously helped them. But the trial was not over, because we learn in verse 8 of Exodus 17, we learn these opening words: then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Why did they come to fight with them there? Well, was it over water? Was it over the right of way? Was it the existence of a people who were called by God? Maybe there were some spiritual lessons for believers here today. What do we learn from this account? We learn, my dear friends, this, as we study Exodus 17, and as we study specifically the coming of Amalek against the people of God on the heels of a great deliverance and a great supply by God's hand. You know what we learn here? We learn in the first place that we have a fierce, powerful enemy that is working to destroy us. We have an enemy that is working to destroy us. Then came Amalek. So the question is, who were these Amalekites? What's their history? Where did they come from? Their nationality, their father, their parentage, their generations? Well, they were descendants of Esau. Esau, the brother of Jacob, who sold his soul for a mess of pottage. You'll remember he came back from hunting in the field, but he had caught nothing. He was starving. And there was Jacob. He had a pot cooking some lentils, and Esau wanted them. He was desperate to have them. And Jacob got him to sell his birthright to him. And Esau so despised his birthright, so cared less about it, that he gave it away for nothing, for a few beans. And so we're told, Jacob, loved by God, Esau, hated by God, and the battle and the warfare and the animosity and the bitterness has continued from the time of Esau down to Amalek, from the time of Herod, or Haman rather, that tried to kill all the Jews in Esther's day, right down to Herod that murdered all the babies, the time of Christ. And the whole line of Herods were wicked and bloodthirsty people, all descendants from Esau, the Amalekites. The meaning of Amalek is a people that licks up. Now, where that name came from originally, it is hard to tell. However, it was applied maybe because there was a hope of the dominance of the character of the individuals. Maybe there was an aspiration for victory that they would come and just lick up everything. In other words, everyone would be defeated by them. Everyone would be subservient to them. A national trait they had, though, was being very warlike. They were warriors. They were fierce warriors. They were steely-eyed warriors that had no compassion. Their armies, when they conquered a people, they moved through the land and they would leave wounded and dying. They would strip the land, take all that was there, the crops, and just leave it barren. You know, brothers and sisters, today we are in a spiritual warfare. And when Amalek came against Israel, it was another example on the page of history of Satan's attempt to destroy what God has blessed. This is not new. Because you remember the account of Cain, who took his brother Abel's life, the battle about the wicked against the righteous and the truth against the bad and the evil. And the thing that we have to learn from this, though, is that this battle will never end until the end of time, until Christ comes back again. We are in a battle, but the blessing and the good news is that the Lord is on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let us determine that we will stand faithfully against God, for the Lord and against the enemy. Then came Amalek. Now, there were 2 million Israelites, at least, it's estimated, and enough water flowed from that particular place, from the rock, and it fed all the people, all the animals. Why did Amalek come against them at this particular time? Was it to pillage their flocks, take them slaves? Was it from generations of deep-rooted bitterness and hatred that had developed between Jacob and Esau? Was it because they wanted the water? Whatever the reason, this was a serious matter of life and death. You know, it's often the case that after we have experienced some blessing from God, that temptation, trial, warfare will be just around the next corner for us. Be ready, my friend. Be on your guard. Don't be surprised with such a sudden attack and when it comes. You know, compromised Christians, or let's say backslidden believers, prayerless Christians, they really pose no threat to Satan's kingdom. And so for the most part, he will let them alone and they just drift along. What type of Christian are you, my friend? What type of Christian am I? Are we determined, resolute, and unmoved from our position of doing battle with Amalek? Or have we deserted the army of God? Amalek may be defined by every demonic force, power that opposes God and his people. But most of those are all outside attacks. The Amalekite we have to most be concerned about is the one on the inside. Yeah, the devil comes to attack the Church of Christ with persecution from the outside. He will come and try to destroy the Bible, to overturn the Christian witness by persecution, by different types of torture. And on the inside, he comes to make division in the church, to cause jealousies, bitternesses, things of that nature. But you know, the greatest problem we have is within ourselves, our own heart. It's the Amalekite within itself. And when we face that battle, that's the greatest battle we have to face. And it's our old nature. It's everything that is right and godly and true that the old nature hates and wants to overturn and throw out. There's only one answer. We have to say solemnly before God that the Amalekite of self must die. Paul said, I die daily, and we have to die daily. And Peter said, that I might live unto righteousness, and we must live unto righteousness in order that God will be glorified and we will be able to continue on. So we learn in the first place that we have a fierce, powerful enemy that is working for our destruction. And we learn in the second place today that we must make use of our spiritual weapon. We must make use of our spiritual weapon. Moses commanded Joshua to choose out men to fight with Amalek while he went to the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. Very specific, the Lord was that Moses was to take this. This rod was an emblem of God's presence, an emblem of the power of God. This was the rod that Moses took before Pharaoh and saw great victory in eating up the serpents of Pharaoh's magicians. This was the rod that Moses held up when the sea was divided. This was the rod that Moses held up when the sea was closed over Pharaoh's army. And now the rod will be used again, this time an emblem of God's presence and power to be held up as Moses is at the top of the mountain. And what is he doing up there? He is praying for Israel, for his people. He's asking the Lord to help them. Moses held up his hands toward God, a great symbol of prayer. This is our greatest weapon. This is our spiritual weapon. We have a mighty privilege, friend, of talking to our God and Father, of setting before him the urgent need of intervention and deliverance. Prayer is a great grace from the Lord. He invites us. He encourages us. He commands us that we will plead with God in prayer. In fact, he seeks for us, more willing to hear than we are even to ask. As we pray to God, the enemy within will be defeated. But we have a problem of our own weakness, the weakness of our flesh. For Moses, his arms became tired and weary. It was hard for him to stand. So they brought a rock and they let him sit on the rock. And then when his hands sunk down, well, Amalek prevailed. When his hands were lifted up, Israel prevailed. Is it not the evidence of our great weakness when we fail to pray? Whether it is through apathy, neglect, whether it is for the weakness of our flesh, the resistance of the flesh against the spirit, whatever is the case, my brother and sister, we are weak when we do not pray. But not just weak, we are open to temptation and sin. We are prone to bitter and sharp words. We will have the wrong views of God's divine providence, even despising the gracious connections that come from a loving God. And you know what it's all summed up in? Amalek advances when we do not pray. The one thing, said Samuel Chadwick, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. But Moses in the mount, he was not alone. Praise God. Aaron and Hur were with him. He had two helpers, two associates. Aaron was the high priest, ordained by God, given that calling. Hur was the enabler who was there to assist. John Gill, the commentator, he wrote about the high priest Aaron, representing Christ, and from whose blood and righteousness and sacrifice, and from whose advocacy, mediation, and intercession, the people of God receive much encouragement and strength. It's on the ground of Christ's sacrifice and merit and work that we are able to approach by the throne, to the throne of heaven, on the blood-sprinkled pathway. Christ is at our right hand, holding us up in order to pray. And Hur, his name, means deliverer, liberty. And sometimes some people think it's connected with the oil of the Holy Spirit, the oil that was used to light the lamps of the candlestick to illuminate the tabernacle. And Hur's name, the liberator, the enabler, the light. So the Holy Spirit helps the saints in prayer under all of our infirmities. He makes intercession for us by filling our hearts with arguments, by directing and leading us as to what we are to pray for. Yes, it is through Christ's merit that we have authority, and through the Holy Spirit, that we have strength to persevere. Let us see the world, the flesh, and the devil defeated through prayer, enabling us to live each day in victory, in the victory of Christ. The Holy Spirit is our helper, and he helps us in all of our infirmities, presenting our supplications and the wordless sighs that we have towards God. Yes, friends, we have a great Savior. We have a great Redeemer. And what is Christ doing for us just now? He is interceding for us. He is praying for us, praying for you, praying for me. And the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one whom we can call upon and depend on, never to forsake us, never to disappoint. Let us take, therefore, today, my dear friend, great courage and seriously call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, thanked, and worshiped and adored with all our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength. Let me say to you this morning in conclusion, believer, let's take courage. Take courage and take comfort today. For Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, is praying for us and with us. And the Holy Spirit is our Comforter, our divine Helper, and we are able to rely upon Him for help. Our spiritual victory, it will only be advanced through prayer. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He didn't say that men ought to make their plans, or they should organize well, or administer, or even about serving. He said men ought always to serve. No, he said men ought always to pray. Of course, women are included in that generic biblical term and phrase. Prayer is the Lord's way, my friend, that we advance in His work. And it shows our dependence upon Him by revealing the inability of ourselves. You have found it, as I'm sure I know I have many times, that when we have gone down days, maybe weeks, maybe months without praying, and we have become very cold in heart, we're distant, we're backslidden, we've fallen away from God, the Lord tenderly and gently brings us back. Sometimes it's a long road to come back, but as we start that journey, He has promised to be with us, never to leave us, never to forsake us. He is married to the backslider, and we can rejoice in this great and everlasting truth today. I pray, friends, that no matter what battle that you are facing, no matter what trouble you're going through, be encouraged, for God has given us a spiritual weapon that cannot be put aside. It's for our good, and for God's eternal and all-prevailing glory. Let's bow, please, before the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess today our great cowardice, our great weakness. When the enemy comes in like a flood, we tend to run the opposite direction. We are cowards at heart. Lord, I know that through Jesus Christ, our living Savior, through the work of Christ's atonement, we have liberty and we are able to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And Lord, when our flesh becomes weak, we depend on our Savior. We depend on the Holy Spirit to help us when our hearts are heavy and broken. We have nowhere else to turn. Oh, may the blessed Comforter come with power to our hearts and show us what we are to do. Show us how we are to accomplish the end and serve you, Lord, with all our hearts. Bless the dear people here in Cloverdale, I pray. Bless everyone watching the ministry and service online today. I ask that in all things, your holy name would be magnified. Hear this, our prayer today. Part us in your fear with your blessing in Jesus' holy name we ask. Amen.